Today we are starting a brand new series called Against the Grain, and we're going to look at the parables of Jesus. Now, this ministry year, since September, we've been rooting all our teaching in our Lakeview postures, right? So these postures speak significantly to who we want to be as a community and who we want to be personally. They navigate life together and personally through our positioning and embodying the way of Jesus. Simply, they help us to embody the way of Christ in our everyday life. And so today, starting today, and for the rest of the summer, we're going to root ourselves in our fourth and final posture for the year, or for the summer anyways, which is in our forward posture, which will help us to anticipate God's movements. Simply, we understand that our world faces challenges. World is hard to navigate. And we want to do it by negotiating and navigating things very thoughtfully in the way of Christ. So in our Against the Grain series, we will explore, study, think about the parables of Jesus and how they help us to do that. Understanding that Jesus' work and his mission and what he's revealing to us in those parables and what he's revealing to us about the kingdom of God. This revelation of the kingdom helps us navigate and negotiate those challenges and helps us to participate with him in transforming evil into good. Now, as we engage in the parables, we will learn that Jesus was a master teacher, right? One of the most well-known and common ways that Jesus communicated was through stories. And these stories in Greek are called parable, right? This is where we get this word, parables. They're stories. And some of the most well-known teachings are actually told through parables. So Jesus, being a master teacher, would often make up a story to bring about a whole bunch of truth about the kingdom of God. He would tell a story that might not have existed, or it might just be a story or illustration to make a point what the kingdom of God is like in our midst. And these parables are often beautiful and entertaining, and actually sometimes they're kind of cryptic. They're hard to understand. Now, one of my and my family's favorite storytellers is the late Stuart McLean and his famous Vinyl Cafe stories about Dave and Morley and their family. Now, these stories are made up. Dave and Morley are not real. Yet Stuart's careful crafting and retelling of the familiar, funny, sorrowful, meaningful Canadiana experiences of families brought myself and our family into roaring laughter or tears and reflection. As Stuart navigated Dave's family adventure and touched upon the human experiences that touch our souls. And good stories will do that, won't they? They will hold space for truth, for hope, for tension, discomfort, joy, and sorrow. They'll do that all at once, forcing us as the listeners or the readers to see a whole bunch of new angles and messages that sometimes are not easily seen, or sometimes these messages evade us. And so good storytelling brings us right into the narrative and allows us to reflect, to contemplate, to engage with all our feelings, even when the stories feel hostile. Even when they feel hard to understand or to hear, good stories will do that. And parables do just that. They are stories that allow our imagination to expand, grow, and to embody the spirit-infused capacity to see the world as God sees it. The parables then help us see the world through God's eyes. We are invited into a world bursting with redemption and God's goodness, renewing and significantly introducing the kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. So as we jump in, let's first take a look at what actually are the parables and what are they not, right? Like, it's kind of important to have a clarity. What are the parables? So first and foremost, parables are, they are short stories to provoke our imagination. They're designed to expand how we see the world. They help us to see what God is doing in this world. Like, if we're going to anticipate God's movements, these stories actually help us to see his work. And often his work feels like it's going against the grain. It feels like it's counterintuitive. It's hard to understand. They're provocative. So parables help us engage with that. They are announcing the kingdom of God. When Jesus taught parables, he's announcing, explaining the kingdom of God in our world. And what does that mean for us? And they also help us differentiate between the world kingdoms and God's kingdom. How are they different? What's the overlap? How do they work together? parables engage with all of this conversation. As well, parables often are just really confrontational. They're not easy. They actually sometimes rub us the wrong way. They feel like they're going against the grain. Like, wait, did Jesus say that? What does that mean? Parables are not. They're not told to make everything clear and neat. That's just not what they're about. They're not teaching moral or religious abstract ideas. They're also not about that. They're not pithy statements, right? Like, they're not just like, oh, yeah, I know that thing that Jesus said. It's this, it means this. Like, that's not what actually parables are. They're way more complicated than that. They're not feel-good stories. They're not like the Hallmark story. Like, okay, I know where this is going. I know where it's going to end. It's, you know, girl moves from a big town to a small town. And they're not that. They are not a way to bundle God in easy, portable, and memorable package. They actually embrace the mystery of God. They don't make all things make sense. So this is just like a broad statement of what they are and what they're not at a basic level. And so today I'm going to teach and unpack a familiar story, a familiar parable that I want to suggest it's so well known that even if you've never read the Bible, or if you're just starting to read the Bible, or if you're new to church, or if you've been to church, or you've read in a variety of versions, you have heard this story. I can guarantee you have heard a variety of, or a version of this story, I should say. And the story I'm going to start with is the Good Samaritan. This is the parable we're going to engage with today. So first we're going to read it. I'm going to read it in the Message translation just to kind of have maybe a little bit different version that you're used to reading it in. And so if you've read it before, if you know the story, what I'm going to challenge you to do is not jump ahead of me. Like, don't go like, oh yeah, I know where this is going. Oh, I see. That guy said this, or this happened. This person didn't do this. This person did that. Like, don't let your mind go ahead of the story. Read it as if you're reading it for the first time. Like, stay with me in the story, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. So Luke 10, just then, a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life? Jesus answered, what's written in God's law? How do you interpret it? The scholar said, well, that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. Good answer, Jesus said, do it. And you live. Looking for a loophole, the scholar asked, and just how would you define neighbor? Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, they beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite, religious man, showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came to him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey. He led him to an inn and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back." What do you think? Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by the robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religious scholar responded. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now, I'm sure you have heard a version of this story, or you've heard it used before, or you've heard even the term used maybe, the Good Samaritan. And a couple of things that jump out at us here. So this story is found in Luke 10, and it kind of just starts with this, then a religious scholar, some translations will say, then a lawyer stood up. And it's found itself right in this story where Jesus sends out 72 disciples, 2 by 2, to go ahead of him to towns where Jesus is going to visit. So he sends these disciples ahead of him to share, to prime the way for Jesus. And then in this story, in this chapter, there's this, like, Jesus like says, like, woe to these certain towns that won't accept your message. Like, it'll be so bad for them because, like, the prophets of old would have wished that they'd have heard this message. And then the 72 come back and they're kind of rejoicing. They're like, look, we're doing things and like miraculous things are happening through God and his work. This is amazing stuff is going on. So this is kind of like the small context of this chapter. And then this religious person stands up and says these things. So what's this story and parable about? Jesus talks about these guys going out. They're preparing the way. Some people reject them. They come back rejoicing. And then this guy stands up and starts asking questions about eternal life. What is this story about? Dare I suggest that many of us would summarize or have summarized this passage and story saying it's about being a good person. It's about being a person who doesn't neglect the hurting. We see a hurting person, no matter who they are, and we help them. Right? Not a bad summary, right? But I want to suggest this maybe a little bit simplistic, and there's more going on here in the actual content of the passage that's important to unpack and explore for us. So what's actually going on? So I have these kind of like five phases that I developed through the story. So if you track with me, we're going to go through the phases of the story that will hopefully help us engage and connect with the story itself. So phase one, the trap. So let's notice the story begins with a Torah scholar, who after listening to Jesus about sending out the 72 disciples, listens to Jesus share about these woes, like I said. He's hearing all this stuff that God is doing and Jesus is preparing and Jesus is like leading this charge. And this religious leader, this scholar, is listening to this and in a moment begins to debate with Jesus. It's out of that context he begins to debate. But it's not simply debate. There are layers here that jump out at us. So to help us to get to the heart of this, Let's start with a question that he asks, that the scholar asks. How do I inherit eternal life? Now, which is actually a pretty fair question, right? He's a religious guy. He's hearing Jesus teach stuff. Jesus is talking about God stuff. So this religious person is kind of like, okay, well, how do I inherit eternal life? Which doesn't seem like a bad question at all, really. But this isn't a curious question from a listener to a speaker. We know this because he's a religious expert. He actually knows the answers, right? And when translations use the lawyer part there, it's because he's the expert of law, of the religious law, of the Old Testament. And so he's asking a question, but he actually has the answer to this. He actually knows what's going on. He's passed the test. He knows the scriptures inside out. He's been tested. He's been proven. He knows his things. He actually has a foregone conclusion what it means to have eternal life. So he's setting a trap. And as Luke records this, and as those watching this, you can almost kind of feel like, uh-oh, something's happening here, right? Like, I don't know if you have a friend like this or a family member, or maybe you're one of these people, that kind of likes to provoke and poke people and push people a little bit, and you have ideas of what's true and what's right, and you ask questions kind of knowing that that's going to invite them into it, and you're just going to tell them everything you actually know about it. And if you're on the outside of that conversation, you kind of feel like, oh, this is going to be awkward. This is going to be an interesting conversation. It kind of feels like a car crash coming that you see from a mile away. And so we see the expert here is using a strategy that he's used time and time before. After all, religious experts of the time would end up in endless debates about laws, rules, regulations, and they would unpack everything that the Torah, the Old Testament, that the scriptures had, and they would unpack them and unpack them more and unpack them more, and they're constantly in these arguments, and he clearly has found a way to have a winning conversation by asking a question and waiting. But of course, he's no match for Jesus, and Jesus doesn't engage with the question. He doesn't just answer it. Jesus actually asks him the question back, right? Well, what's written in the law of God? Like, you're the scholar. What's written in there? How do you interpret it? So there's no longer all of a sudden, like this guy's setting up a trap, and he wants Jesus to engage a certain way, and Jesus just turns on him and asks him a question. He says, well, how do you interpret it? Like, he short-circuits this guy's trap. Jesus' question turns the tables. And the law expert who wants to undermine Jesus, by asking this question he has the answers to, finds himself answering his own question. Which brings us to phase two, the reverse. Jesus does this reverse. He has the religious expert stunned, surprised. All he can do is just give this simplistic rebuttal. Because he's like, well, wait a minute, that's not how I thought it would go. My formula usually works. I have this trap, I have this answer, I was prepared for everything. And now he's asking me a question. And so he answers really simplistically, actually, like summarizing the law of Moses, like a thing that all the Jewish kids would know. He's like, well, love God and love your neighbor. That's the answer. And most notable movement in this phase is that in the course of testing, looking to trap Jesus, the power dynamic that he was developing shifts and reverses. And the scholar, in the act of testing, finds Jesus testing him. But notably, Jesus is not trapping him. That's not what Jesus is about. So the scholar answers, and he answers correctly, right? Like he actually gives the right answer. Which makes this next phase so interesting. Instead of being assured that they're now on even ground, like they actually have the same common faith, instead of being like, okay, well, we agree on this. This is the most important commandment in the Bible. We actually have complete agreement here. Instead of being satisfied, the scholar, maybe out of embarrassment, frustration, self-justification, re-engages his formula. He wants to regain position of power in the conversation. So he goes back to the formula. He shifts back to the questions to trap Jesus. He isn't satisfied enough that they have the same foundation in the answer. So he asks, well, how would you define neighbor? He asks Jesus another question. And notice something here. All of us, or maybe many of us, not just the scholar, but many of us feel the need for justification when we sense we're not quite right. Isn't that true? Something in us rises up to justify ourselves when we feel we've been found out. When we feel something didn't work the way we thought, we were not as smart as we thought, we're not presenting ourselves in the way we wanted to. The scholar starts the conversation with confidence. He's in charge. He's the guardian of all the biblical truth. He's going to judge whether Jesus is competent to teach. He's going to decide if Jesus is competent enough to lead. The scholar has been doing this his whole life. He has the formula locked down, upholding the truth of Scripture, fulfilling religious functions. He knows he can hide his heart behind all the dutiful things he has to do. He knows he can hide behind the questions, behind the formula of truth. For him, the definitions and facts matter the most. How do you inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? Give me black and white definitions. Tell me exactly what you mean. He knows he can hide, he can justify, he can regain an upper hand. It's all about the right answers for him. But Jesus' posture and questions expose him. Jesus finds him out. So Jesus, in this phase of trial of the formula, tells a story we just read. Well, there was a man who traveled and got attacked, got beat up, and three people came by. And we enter phase four, the neighbor. Notice the questions are answered with questions, followed by a parable. It is the religious scholar, actually, in the end of our story, that also answers the question. He asked first, Jesus responded to the question. He asked again, Jesus told a story to make a point and asks him a question, and it is the scholar left begrudgingly answering again. Which of these is the real neighbor, Jesus asks. The scholar replies, in another translation he said, the man who showed him mercy. That's a good neighbor, the man. He can't even name the Samaritan. He doesn't like Samaritans. The man who showed him mercy. Jesus' story leads us to an important conclusion. That it's not about definitions or defining a neighbor. It's not about that at all. You see, the scholar gave his life to definitions, to arguments, to facts, to laws, to argue formulas and positions, black and white. He knows what's true. He knows what's not. But Jesus exposes all of this. He exposes the scholar's heart, which was all about being right. He exposes our hearts for certainty. For Jesus, it's not about defining a neighbor. No. What the Good Samaritan teaches us is that for Jesus, eternity, how do I gain eternal life? For Jesus, eternity is about being a neighbor. The scholar is exposed, his formulas, his religiosity, his vast knowledge, was all about definitions and facts. And he has been found wanting. Which is where we shift to our final phase, the verb. It is here in this phase of the story that we find the imperative verb. Any grammar people here? As the ESL person, the imperative verb, this was like a whole thing to learn. But it is here we find the imperative verb, love. The word love is so often used as a noun, right? A concept. But most significantly in our scripture, love is more often than not a verb, which springs into life, which brings all things into life. Eugene Peterson put it this way. The moment the noun love becomes a verb, it ceases to be a subject to be discussed or understood or explored. It actually enters our lives. You see, it is here in this phase of the story that we learn what the kingdom of God is actually like. It is here that we see the gospel story actually blossoming and being revealed. The kingdom of God is that love becomes incarnate, that love takes on flesh, that love stops being a concept and enters our lives and invites us into action. Look at what Jesus said in the final part of the story to the scholar. He said, Jesus said, go and do the same. The one who had mercy, yeah, go and do the same. Scholar begrudgingly answers that the Samaritan was the good neighbor, and Jesus invites him into a life that leads to eternal life. Go and do the same. A life of being a neighbor. Not defining, not having the right answers, but being a neighbor. Jesus simply saying, get on it, join in. Be a good neighbor. This story invites us to consider what we think God is after. You know, is he after knowing the right things, believing the right things, saying the right things? Is that what God is after? Being good at arguments? Or is he about living, you know, us living a good life, being righteous and all things that we do? Is it both? Like, what is God after here? As you hear these things, what cuts against the grain for you in this story? What unsettles you as you hear this? Is it that certainty is being questioned? Is it that God is more mysterious than we think? Like the scholar, we have definitions and formulas about life and faith. We do, right? Don't we? We have ideas what life is about or faith is about. And Jesus is inviting us to expand our imagination through this story. Expand our imagination for what the kingdom of God is like. It is precisely not about being just a good person. Being a good person is good. Don't hear me wrong. But it's not just about that. And it's not just about having the right definitions, even though it's good to learn the scriptures. It is a story that is meant to challenge our assumptions of who is good and who is bad. Who is a neighbor and who is not. It's challenging all our assumptions. And it's meant to be confrontational and challenging. It's meant to challenge our definitions. Jesus shows us through this parable that in the kingdom of God, love does not allow limits on the definitions of neighbor. Instead, he simply says, neighbors are everyone we meet on our way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that we have opportunity to look at these stories that you have shared. We thank you that we have opportunity to look at your life. God, we anticipate how you're moving around us. And we want to think well and navigate and negotiate all your movements. God, your stories, they confront us, they challenge us. They remind us that in moments, sometimes we're the Samaritan, sometimes we're the scholar, sometimes we're the beat up person. And we know you're in the midst of it all, inviting and loving us. Help us to be neighbors. Help us to eradicate barriers between us. Guide us in summer conversation as we engage with your stories. And help us to step into your kingdom. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen.